If you've got a Bible and would like to follow the scripture reading, we're turning to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read verses 16 down to verse 20. And as you're looking that up, I wonder if I asked you a question. If you were in a conversation tomorrow with someone and they're asking you questions about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how would you or would you be able to answer their questions? And not only that, now I'm not asking about your opinions, I'm asking, could you answer biblically their questions? Could you allay their doubts and fears? Or would you find, like many of us feel, and often find ourselves at a loss as to where to turn, or what to think, or what to say? And that often comes through conversation today, through various places in work, or at home, or amongst family, or others. Could I really explain the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? And there's other people who feel, well, as is evangelicalism today, they don't think it's all that important. Well, I beg to differ. It is of vital importance. It's of vital importance that we see Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's in God's Word. They're all, as we will see tonight, it's the Trinity in me tonight, but it's three into one will go this morning is the title. Three into one will go. But as we will see tonight, how vitally important and how involved all three of the three persons of the Trinity are involved in our lives from start to finish. And so it is my prayer that as I speak about the first segment this morning on three into one will go, that you will have some answers. You'll understand why it is that there have been many who have been opposed to it, and you'll see where the controversies began and to where the arguments then are placed that when you will meet people. It's probably not going to be very challenging on a spiritual level for you, but I believe it shall be informing, that we will be able to at least give a reason for the hope that's within us. There was a man who was locked up in a solitary confinement. And as he was locked up in solitary confinement for week after week, no light and no daylight, no sunlight or no windows, he had one little thing, and that was a marble. And so to try and pass the time, he'd take this marble and he'd fire it against the wall, and he'd spend hours then trying to find this marble. And then he cottoned on that if he really stood still after he found this marble, that as he listened, he could almost tell exactly where the marble came to rest. After weeks, he got bored with that. And one day he took the notion, I'm going to take this marble, he says, and I'm going to throw it up. Maybe that'll be different. And so the very first time he threw his marble up, it never came back down again. Well, day after day, he went around searching the walls, around the floor and everywhere. He never found his marble. He went so mad that he died. He lost his marble. I wonder, is that where they got that saying, they lost their marbles? After he died and they took him out, cleaners come in to clean the cell. And lo and behold, as they were going around the ceiling, they got this spider's web. And inside that web was his marble. And there was the cleaner wondering, how did the spider get that marble up there? Everybody's got a marble. Questions. And especially about the things of God. And if there's anything that will be annoying as such, that will puzzle us, that will create us within us an anxiety, an anxiousness to find the answer, and we would love to have the conclusive answer to that, we've all got marbles, questions. And certainly when it comes to the Trinity, that is one of those areas that we really wonder, how can it possibly be? Let's read together from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and following. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, what were they to teach them? Notice what it says here. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It's not easy teaching about God, because you feel so out of your depth. You feel so unworthy. You feel so much that the more you study about God, the more you realize how little you know. It's not easy relating to such a God who knows everything about me, so I can't pull the wool over his eyes. And oh, God, who's omniscient, who's everywhere, present at the same time, so I can hide nothing from him, because when I was doing it, he was watching me. And a God who's all-powerful, and no matter how powerful and how energetic and how strong I might feel, my God is able to easily overpower me. But with all of those things, then when we think of the Trinity, well, as I've said earlier in prayer, when we think of God, the Trinity really drowns us in intellect. When you try to share your faith with a Jew, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Unitarian, or those who in evangelical churches believe in oneness, you'll find that over and over again, they will come up with this question about the Trinity. And it'll be vitally important that you'll have some ability to be able to answer the questions, or at least be able to embrace and give them some light. And I know, like you, like me, many of us have used the egg. The shell. Was there a wee picture to be up there? Maybe not, if you can put it up, Andrew. We'll use more of this tonight. Some of us will use the shell, the egg shell. We'll use the shell, we'll use the yolk, and we'll use the white. Others will resort to the water. Water, steam, and ice. Well, the early church, they adopted this symbol, where there's a circle in the very center, which is God, and the Father, which points down, is Father is God. And then we have the Spirit, which points to the left towards God, and the Son, which is God. But you notice that the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Father. That was the diagram that the early church used to explain the Trinity. I don't trust anybody who tells me that they've got a handle on the Trinity, because no one really has got to grips with the full measure, and nobody is able to get to grips with the mysteries of the Trinity. But I'm going to take this little text, because there's two statements that tells us where, one of them tells us where we are, and the other one tells us what we have. You'll find in verse 16 that there's the natural questions, they're supernatural. The natural always questions the supernatural, doesn't it? I mean, when it comes to creation, how does God make something out of nothing? So that's a paradox. Or as another theologian says, it's an antinomy, an impossibility. How? Or when it comes to resurrection, how can God bring back to life those that are dead? Or when we talk about eternal life, or we talk about the miracles of healing, or when we talk about the money in the fish's mouth, or when we talk about the Red Sea and the Jordan being split apart. When it comes to those things, the natural, and some liberal theologians have gone to such an extent where they have tried to explain away many of the miracles. Even I heard someone trying to explain to me the other day about the Red Sea and about, oh sorry, the Nile being turned into blood. And it was oxidized. That's what the liberal theologians, they want to explain away, because the natural always has a problem with the supernatural. And why would it be any different with the Trinity? And then the scriptural always remedies the natural. God's word will always sort out the problem. And as we listen to God's word, and as we consider God's word, there's a lot of things that we have to take and believe. God's word will always, always balance. It will always remedy the natural. Now let's try and get into this. The natural questions the supernatural. Look at verse 17 here. It says here in Matthew chapter 28, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But what happened? But some doubted. Some doubted. The disciples, like us, have always struggled with the supernatural. They've always struggled. Over and over again, we say, Lord, how could it be? How is it possible? And when they saw him coming, walking over the sea, they said, how is it possible? Are we seeing a ghost? There are many, many various and different examples. I'm going to try and go through a few of them for you as quick as I can. Whenever the Lord Jesus told the disciples that he was going to die and he's going to be crucified and he's going to come back again, here's what Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, that will not happen you. Again, another time, whenever Jesus announced that he was going to ascend into heaven, Peter said, well, how and when can I not follow you now? And there was another time whenever Jesus had appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. That's why it's important that you don't miss any of the opportunities to come together, whether it's fellowship on a connect night, or whether it's a Bible study or Sunday services, because there might just be a time whenever God will come powerfully. And did you hear what happened in Abbot's Cross? No, I wasn't there. Well, you want to hear what happened in Abbot's Cross? Thomas said, unless I see it, it's not possible. Didn't happen. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And when we get to verse 17, we see it over again. Some of them worshipped, some of them doubted. Even though he's standing before them and able to show them this, the nails in his hands, those who had run away and fled as they saw him being taken captive, as they saw him being nailed to the cross, as they heard the message of Mary and Martha, as they ran from the open tomb, and they ran, and Peter and John ran in, and he was moved, or I think it was Peter who ran in, and he was, the grave clothes were there, empty. This is 3 weeks after the resurrection, and still there's some of them doubting. Are we seeing a mirage? Or is this just a look-alike Jesus? Some of them worshipped, some of them doubted. I don't know what was going on in their minds. I don't know what the thoughts were. I can only take God's word at face value that whenever Jesus, the resurrected Christ, who had fed some of them, they already eaten at his hand, they doubted. Could this really be him? That's a principle, brothers and sisters, men and women, by which we are often affected. The natural always struggles with the supernatural. R.T. Kendall says, the Trinity is the most difficult subject in Christian theology. And by the end of the day in studying this, you will feel like you're still out at sea. Dr. Billy Graham said this, the Bible teaches us that God is one, but he is manifested in three persons. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't. It's an impossibility for me. I accept it by faith. Let's go a little bit further back to one of the old church fathers. St. Augustine was walking on the beach one day and struggling with the three in one. How could it be? And yet the scriptures were challenging him to believe it. And he knew of these three persons and he was struggling with this question. And he saw this young fellow on the beach. He had his wee spade and he dug a hole and then he got a bucket and he was running down to the sea and getting water out of the ocean. And he's running and he's filling this little hole. And Augustine walked up to him and he asked him, "Young man, what are you doing?" The little boy announced confidently, "I'm putting all of that ocean into this little hole." It was that moment that Augustine realized, I've been trying to take the vast ocean of transcendent truth of God and trying to put it into this hole of a brain of mine. And I've realized that I'm getting drowned with the intellect of who God is. And from that moment on, Augustine ceased from trying to struggle and he walked by faith. Up until fairly recently, the evangelical church, I mean the evangelical church, you know what I mean by that, don't you? There are some who parade themselves as evangelical, but there's more emphasis on the jelly. Up until the 1960s, the evangelical church would stoutly defend the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But as I asked in the Bible study, when was the last time you heard a sermon or a series of sermons or a couple of sermons, as is going to be today, on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? About 8 hands out of a crowd of about 110 lifted their hands. A lot of blame has been pointed at pulpits for not teaching sovereign truth. Someone said that truth need only be untaught for one generation for it to get lost. We're always just one generation away from losing salient truth. Let me very quickly try to give you some of the arguments that have arisen over recent days as people now are more access to more means of studying these things, and some people are listening to the wrong voices. You really don't know who you're listening to if you're listening to online stuff. Here's one of them. "I don't believe in the Trinity because I don't believe it in the I don't read it in the Bible. The word Trinity's not there." And can I say to you, the second coming of Jesus, those two words are not in the Bible. Can I say to you that the word rapture is not in the Bible? Can I say to you that the word millennium is not in the Bible? Can I say that the word Bible is not in the Bible? But I have one. Just because you don't read the words of the Trinity, the word Trinity in the Bible, doesn't mean to say that the scriptures don't teach the Trinity. Some say, "I can't believe it unless it is that exact verbal expression." And then others say, "Well, there's not too many believing in the Trinity. You are archaic Christians. They proved that in the year 4 AD, that there was no such thing as the Trinity." And then they start the argument. Why is it then that so many are opposed to it? Well, I don't know about you or what it is around here, but we were brought up in the countryside. And in the summertime, when you put on your lights and you open the windows, whenever it was getting really dark, within a half an hour, your house would be full of bugs. Isn't that right? Moths and all sorts of things. Whenever you start to shine the light of God's truth on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the enemy will ensure that there's many an opposition is raised because of the Trinity being exposed and been explained. Just because it's opposed by so many doesn't mean to say it's not real. in the apostolic era and in the post-apostolic era, they believed in the Trinity. There were no need for arguments, discussions. In the second century, something known as monarchianism. I know you've been talking to me about these big words. I can only use the words that explains them. And I will explain them. Monarchianism. Monarchianism says there's not really three distinct persons, but one, but you have three names for the same person. Another name for that is modalism, suggesting that God exists in three different modes. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, but not three distinct persons. Well, that would be to suggest that God's a schizophrenic. I remember, dear, I won't mention his name because you may know of his, of some of his family. But whenever we were up around Ballymoney, I was in this godly man's house. And we were chatting and discussing things of God, as was his custom. And he said, "I've become friendly with this fella." And I said, "And where does he worship?" And he told me of a specific church that he worshipped in. I said, "Do you know that they teach oneness?" "Oh no," he said, this fella, he's got the Bible, he explained." And I'm talking about a saint of God. I'm talking about a well-seasoned saint of God who knew his Bible. Well, I said, "You know that particular arm of the so-called evangelical church, they teach oneness." And I said that they don't believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three separate, distinct individuals. He was so taken up with the man's intellectual ability and the cunning and deceptive means whereby people are accepting this fallacy, this error, this heresy, thus discounting and discrediting our great God. During the 4th century, Arius, or it's known as the Arian controversy, he raised the question of the impersonality of the Holy Spirit. He was an impersonal force. I know I'm going to get too deep here. I'm going to try and keep it simple as much as I can. And that Jesus Christ was not God. And the possibility of the Trinity existing was an impossibility. And those ancient voices have seemingly crept into the evangelical church, and people are falling for them. And even at the Reformation, the Socinians attacked what was known as the Protestant Reformation, saying that any teaching of the triune God is simply polytheism. Cults can be identified by their denial of the deity of Christ, the denial and the personality of the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. And because Arius brought up his argument, the apostle or the early church, they formulated what is known as the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed particularly highlights and promotes and defends the doctrine of the Trinity, the three persons. It's different from the Apostles' Creed, which is a gathering together of all the beliefs and the teachings that the apostles embraced. But the Nicene Creed was specifically put together to promote and defend the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is because of that particular controversy that people look back to 4 AD, the 4th century AD, and said that that was when the Christians put together this doctrine of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the Way International, Unitarians, non-subscribing Presbyterians, anti-Trinitarians. In fact, Mormons will say that Christians were wrong for the first 1800 years after Christ ascended and until they came on the scene. the natural will always question the supernatural. Let me very quickly then, from verse 18, see what Jesus says. So you're doubting. Well, notice what he says in verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Whenever Jesus was giving his marching orders to go out with the gospel, he said, I want you to go with the message of the Trinity. That there's, and we will look a wee bit at this tonight, that you can only really be fully affected and fully blessed in your understanding of the fellowship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have. It's a scriptural truth. It's a scriptural truth. They are an exclusive group to which you and I have been invited to embrace and share fellowship with. Scripture teaches that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were co-equal parts of the Godhead. And we've all met people who say things like, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, I don't know what Bible they've been reading. You're going to have to use your Bible now if it's in front of you. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, when Thomas, after asking that question, Jesus quickly singled him out. He says, reach forth your hand and put it into my side. Here's my hands. And immediately whenever Thomas, John chapter 20 verse 28, and immediately whenever Thomas recognized that this was the resurrected Christ, what did he say? Does anybody want to read it out? My Lord and my God. Jesus never told him to stop worshiping him as God. He accepted the worship of Thomas as being God. There's another case, if you want, Mark chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. Mark chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. We'll see where the paralytic was carried in, and Jesus healed the paralytic. And he said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Notice what the men reasoned in their heads. There's nobody can forgive sins but God. And Jesus said, which is it easier for you, that I say I forgive sins or to tell this man to stand up and walk? He proved his deity in the minds of those skeptics by healing this man. Go to another one. John chapter 8, verse 58. As he's arguing with these religious relics, what did he say? He quoted from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Before Abraham was, I am. Claiming to be the infinite God. John chapter 10 verse 33. Jesus said, I've done many works. What work are you stoning me for? They said, not for a good work, but because you, being a mere man, always make yourself out to be God. Making themselves out to be God. Making himself out to be God. Somebody's reading the Bible, aren't they? Sorry, don't worry about it. So in other words, the religious relics knew exactly that Jesus had claimed to be God in their presence. The Bible declares that the Holy Spirit is God. Go to Acts chapter 5. You'll see it, verses 3 to 4. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God. You still not convinced? Maybe you've read from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. We have it in the English, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Well, let me, was it in Scottish accent I had last week, wasn't it? Or the week before? Well, I'm going to read a wee bit of Hebrew to you now, so you can sit there and be amazed. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Let me read it to you in Hebrew. Shema Israel, Adonai Echad, Adonai Elohenu. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. How do I make out this means? If you've been convinced that this is the proper interpretation of who God is? Well, Echad is the word that's used there. Echad, one God. It doesn't always mean isolation of one or a stark singularity of one. It can often be used as unity. Whenever Jesus said that Adam and Eve shall become one, he used the word Echad. In the tabernacle, Moses, Exodus chapter 26 and verse 14, there were 50 clasps, lots of curtains, an altar and a laver, but the tabernacle was Echad, one. Whenever God called Israel to be one, he said they'd be Echad, a multiplicity of people, but one people. Whenever he created this world, let us make man in our image. Elohim is the word that's used there, which is the plural name for God. And by the way, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, you'll see that the Spirit hovered over the earth while it was without form and void. Echad can mean a unity of oneness or a togetherness of two. And I have many others. Isaiah chapter 6. Or what about Isaiah chapter 9? Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and he shall be called the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And now we have Jesus. Go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or what about the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you. I have so many other bits and pieces that I would like to share with you. The historical perspective. In 96 AD, Clement of Rome formulated an oath using all three members of the Trinity. God lives as the Lord Jesus Christ lives and as the Holy Spirit lives. Ignatius in 107 AD used the formula Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Irenaeus was one of the greatest theologians ever of church history who fought against the Gnostics. Articulating the Trinity, he said, God the Father, the Word Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit at the end of the age poured out in a new way, and on they go. That all aside, and I know it's fairly dry theology, but I believe that we ought to know theology. I want to ask this question. How does the Trinity matter to me on a daily basis? I mean, what's the practical big deal? When I go to work, or I live during the week, how am I to relate to the Holy Spirit personally? How could I enjoy the presence of the Father? How could I enjoy the presence of the Son? And how could I enjoy the work of the Holy Spirit? Could the Trinity make a difference in my prayer life? Could the Trinity become a model for being successful in interpersonal relationships? I'm going to answer those questions tonight, God willing. God willing. There's always been an added tension when you talk about the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean to say, or the Trinity, that doesn't mean to say that it's wrong to argue and to complain or to argue and to discuss these things. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul. But let me finish with this wee thought. I want you to notice, back to our text again in Matthew chapter 28, some of them doubted, but they worshipped. Verse 17. Notice that. When he who was supernatural was in the midst of them, they doubted about the supernatural. And while there was doubt amongst them, they also worshipped. Now, everybody could have done both. worshipped and doubted at the same time. Or, put it another way, when they couldn't fully understand it, they took it by faith and they worshipped God anyway. You see, faith without faith, it's impossible to please God. When you or I surrender and submit and trust God in the midst of whatever seems an impossibility, when we say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, it's at those times that God comes and commissions the next step in our walk with him, just as he did with these disciples. Some doubted, but they all worshipped. The disciples struggled and staggered many times, but eventually came to a place of trust, and then they turned the world upside down. I suggest that we do the same when it comes to the Trinity. I want to read one wee verse in preparation for communion as I was thinking, and I'll read it now. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we have the mention of the Trinity. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have the Trinity mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9. I hope I haven't caused you more questions, but I hope and pray and trust that I've given you some of the explanations as to the Trinity. But even when we don't fully understand it, we believe it. We trust God's word. And whilst we don't have that word, Trinity, its principles and its concepts are taught right throughout the scriptures. I commit it to your heart and to your attention to study further. Tonight we will look in John 14, John 16, and John 17. Three elements where Jesus introduced the Trinity as we seek to apply these truths to our own hearts. And explain a wee bit more about this symbol later on this evening. Let's bow together in prayer before we sing our next hymn. Father, we thank you for your truth. So often, Lord, we feel we're out of our depth. We only can approach it, Lord, with humility, realizing, Lord, that we don't have all the answers. No man, Lord, can fully explain or expound on who you are. But we thank you, Lord, for the measure of faith that we have. And just as, Lord, these disciples, they believed, yet and some doubted, yet they worshipped. And, O God, thank you that in their worship, they were brought to a place of assurance. Because, Lord, we see the disciples over and over again, as we'll see tonight, they wrote it down even though they found it hard to accept. Bless, Lord, these truths to our hearts. Help us to know what we believe and help us to express how we believe to a world that needs to hear truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together, Wonderful, Merciful Savior, Precious Redeemer and Friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? We'll stand and sing together, please.
Yeah.
hearts. I will be meeting those who must leave. I'll be meeting you down at the door. But I will not be shaking hands. Because if I shake hands with 300 people, if anybody has that, I'll be giving it to you as well. I don't want to be a scaremonger. I don't want to be those kind of people who cause that kind of scare and fear. But nevertheless, it's good to be wise. I will smile at you and say goodbye. And that'll be enough. All right? But I do trust and pray that you can stay and share in the breaking of bread with us if you know and love the Lord. That's what I would prefer. Father, we ask that as we come to the end of this meeting, we pray your blessing will be upon us and those who must leave. And Lord, be unto all those who will remain behind to share in fellowship as we break bread and remember what our great God and Saviour has done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.